The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We spent about 7 weeks on joy, and I really had a great time. And it was exhilarating. But I also need to get ready for Zambia. And so I've been spending a lot of time in Hebrews, and Lord willing, we'll have my preparation done, hopefully before I leave. But anyway, so being in Hebrews, I thought that it would be good for us to take a look this week and next week at a couple of things from the book of Hebrews. And I'd like you to go ahead and turn to chapter 1. We're actually going to focus on one verse in chapter 2, but I want to kind of build up to the argument. Magnificent book of Hebrews. I think we started at 10 years ago. Did we start in 2007? Huh? Exactly. Yeah. Do you remember how many sermons we preached in Hebrews? 181, yeah. So I won't have that much time in Zambia. But we spent a lot of time in this magnificent book. And it opens very unlike an epistle. In fact, even though it is an epistle in one sense, that's how it concludes, it doesn't open like an epistle. In fact, it doesn't read like an epistle. And there's a reason for that, and that is because it is more of a sermon or a collection of sermons than it is an epistle. And the structure of Hebrews basically goes along the lines of an exposition, a series of expositions of Old Testament texts. And there's a pattern in the book that is that's really wonderful, and that is there is some sort of Old Testament text or theme. That theme is then expounded, and it's expounded in a way that points us to Christ. And then some doctrine is set forth, expressed, but then the writer drives home those truths with application. And the primary way that the writer does the application in the book of Hebrews is through a series of warning passages. In fact, it's the warning passages that are probably the most famous part of Hebrews, or the scariest part of Hebrews. The writer himself says two things that helps us understand what he's doing. First of all, in chapter 13 and verse 22, he calls this entire letter a brief word of exhortation. Now, that expression, word of exhortation, is also found in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, and it is a synagogue term, meaning basically a sermon that is based on exhortation. And so that's the way the writer sees himself primarily ministering to this congregation. My sense is that the writer, who is not Paul, I don't know who it is, but I know it's not Paul. And that writer probably had a pastoral relationship with this congregation at one time or even currently, and for whatever reason, he is separated from them. And so what he's doing is he's writing back to them. He's writing to them a sermon or a series of sermons that are designed as an exhortation to keep them motivated to persevere in the faith, all right? Now, there's a doctrinal part to Hebrews, and that is seen in chapter 8 and verse 1, where he says basically, the head of everything that I've been saying to you is, we have a great high priest who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the doctrinal emphasis in Hebrews is on the priesthood of Christ, which of course encompasses his sacrifice, his mediation, what it means for him to be a priest, and so forth. So the question is, what's the connection between the main doctrinal point, the priesthood of Christ, and the hortatory emphasis on this is a word of exhortation? And here's the answer, is that Jesus Christ is simply better than the old covenant. He is better. He's a better mediator. He has enacted better promises. He is a better priest. He's offered a better sacrifice. And so because Jesus Christ is actually the fulfillment of everything that was promised in the Old Testament, the idea of these Jewish believers reverting back to Judaism because of social pressure or persecution is absolutely unthinkable. Why would you go back to that which was types and shadows when you've got the reality? Why would you go back to a priesthood that was based on people who are sinful and who die when we have a sinless, resurrected high priest? Why would you ever go back? So the exhortation and the doctrine actually come together beautifully to make the main point, and that is that you are to hold fast to Christ to the end. Okay. Now, there's no mistake about it, and that is that the writer to the Hebrews is primarily exhorting his readers to hold fast. And so, the letter opens, and we will begin reading in 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou will roll them up as a garment. Thou will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." Now, we're going to focus on chapter 2 and verse 1. Okay. As we think about the first warning, which is 2:1-4, we have to recognize that God is always speaking to us. I don't mean in still small voice or impressions. I mean, God is always speaking to us through his word. He is always getting our attention. He's always, even in the works of providence, revealing himself to us. Right? And here's the thing that we need to remember, is that when he speaks, we must listen. I felt in very strongly about this last Sunday with this message on Joseph. I mean, to me, it was like God might as well just been speaking audibly to me through that text. Okay. But God is always speaking to us. And sometimes we think that we're listening, but maybe we've just become accustomed to hearing and not listening. I mean, we hear a lot, right? Not going to ask you to raise your hand. You read your Bible every morning. You read your Bible every morning. You're hearing. Okay? You come to church on a Wednesday or a Sunday or whatever the case may be, or you go to a Bible study and you're hearing God's words, and God's words come to us, and we may take a false comfort in simply hearing instead of really listening. I would remind us that as important as it is to hear the word of God, okay, it is only hearing with faith that produces the results of the intent of hearing. In other words, we have to not, we can't look at just hearing, okay, broadly thinking about that, hearing as some sort of sacrament. That just by virtue of the duty performed, somehow grace has been given to me. There is no automatic grace given simply because you hear. We need to listen. And we are people of the book. We love our Bibles. We love what the Bible says. We love what the Bible teaches. We love good Bible teaching. If I started to talk nonsense and drivel, you guys would leave. Rightfully so. Okay? But that may not in and of itself be a mark that we're really listening. And so the text, by the way, I'm preaching to myself, all right? Understand that, I'm preaching to myself. This text starts, chapter 2, verse 1, with this statement, for this reason. Okay? Now, the writer is making an argument. By the way, if you don't read your, especially the epistles, if you don't read them as arguments, then you're never going to follow what's being said, right? So this is an argument. And when he says, for this reason, he says, so on account of this, or on the basis of what has just been said. So 1:1 to 1:14 leads to this, for this reason. Okay? So what the writer's going to do is this first warning passage, 2, 1 to 4, is an exhortation based on his expositions of chapter 1. All right? So don't miss this part because it's important. So what is, I'll never go through chapter 1 faster than this, so pay attention and hold on fast. Okay? Hold tight. Okay? What is the whole point of chapter 1? Whole point of chapter 1 is this. Christ is greater than the prophets. And he's greater than the prophets because God spoke in the past in many portions, in many ways, to the fathers in the prophets. Boom, Old Testament revelation. In these last days, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, outpouring of the Spirit, mark of the last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. Okay? So the in Son revelation is greater than the many portions, many ways through the prophets to the Father's revelation. It's not more true, it's just complete. So the in the past revelation was in bits and pieces and in black and white, and it was to the fathers through the prophets, and it was from God, but it was mediated through prophets and without error, infallible, inspired, authoritative, whole nine yards. But there is something that is qualitatively more complete because of the now in Son revelation. In other words, it is the coming of Jesus that makes sense out of everything that the prophet said to the fathers. All right? So, I mean, think about what the Old Testament. Okay, so I'm going a little slower than I anticipated, but think about the way that the Old Testament would actually be understood if Jesus had never come. It would be a story that had no ending. It would be a four-act play that only had three acts. So Jesus comes, and the reason the in Son revelation of these last days is greater is because it is a fulfillment of everything that has gone before. So just as sure as the fulfillment is greater than the promise, the in Son revelation is greater than the revelation that comes through the prophets. Okay? They're pointing to Jesus. So God spoke his word through the prophets. Jesus comes and he is the word. All right? So that's why it's better. So then the writer goes from that to God has spoken in the Son to then extolling who the Son is. And he extols who the Son is by expounding his deity. He's the outshining of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. By extolling the fact that he is the true heir of all things, through whom all things are made, right? So you have, and in Hebrews you see this a lot, there's a convergence of all of these different theological themes. Everything from the idea that he is the very image of the invisible God, as we're talking about in Sunday school, and then the very idea that he is the heir, and which of course I think is probably a second Adam type language, because we get that again in Hebrews 2. And then you have so full deity, full humanity, creator, agent of creation, and then after he makes purification for sins, so now he jumps to priesthood language, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So in that very first opening section, verses 1 to 3, the writer provides us with this theologically deep, rich portrait of Jesus Christ as the full and final revelation of God. In other words, you're supposed to read those first three verses and then realize that there is no revelation greater than the Son. There is no revelation after the Son. There is no revelation beyond the Son. The Son is the consummation of God's revelatory activity in all of redemptive history. All right? So in that sense, he's better than the prophets. Then the writer turns around and he says, and he's better than angels. Okay? Now, let me just say something really quick about this, because the question is, why do you jump from prophets to angels? Okay? Right? It's a good question. Some people think, well, they were probably angel worshipers, and I think that's probably nonsense. The real reason is revealed for us in chapter 2 in the warning passage. Okay, in Jewish tradition, angels were seen to be mediators of the law. Okay? You see this, by the way, in the book of Galatians. You see it here. You see it again in Hebrews. So the idea is that in Jewish tradition, based on some extrapolations of some Old Testament texts, the idea is that the angels are so great and glorious that they're actually mediators. They are revelatory mediators, and they are obviously great. And so the writer now jumps to angels because as a revelatory channel, the Son is greater than angels. And what he's going to do is he's going to turn around and say, here's how we know the Son is greater than angels. And he then rattles off a number of texts. And he demonstrates that the Son of God is the Son, and angels aren't sons in that sense. He then goes to the fact that the Son is God, and angels are not God. Okay, right? By the way, look at verse 8. Have you ever read it slowly enough to actually see the force of the argument here? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He does the same thing in verse 10. In other words, in verse 8 and verse 10, the writer is actually saying that these psalms are addressing the Son, and those psalms actually address God. So, the Son is better than angels because not only is he the begotten Son, but he himself is God. He himself, by using Psalm 102, he himself is immutable, unchanging. He himself is eternal, right? Angels are a part of creation. That's the whole point of using Psalm 102. Angels are a part of that which is kind of going to be rolled up like a garment. The Son is, because he's God, he's eternal and he never changes. And the fact is, then this is the cap off, and he tells the angels, worship him. So if he is an angel, it's actually unlawful to worship angels. But the angels in turn are told to worship Christ. Why? Because he's God. Who is the only appropriate person to worship in this whole universe? And the answer is God. Okay? You actually see this a few times in the New Testament, right? Acts chapter 10, or Acts chapter 11, and then twice in Revelation. John's sort of slow, and he goes to bow down and worship an angel twice. You know what the angel says? Don't do that. I'm a bondservant of God, just like you. Worship God. Right? That's what he says. So here what the writer does is he has extolled the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Now, to be sure, he inherits a better name than they. That means that for the writer, the idea of he's thinking of Jesus primarily in his exaltation as a result of his priestly work, but it's in that exaltation he inherits a better name than the angels, and in fact, he is just preeminent above the angels because the angels worship him and he is God. I have to tell this story because I always think of this story when I look at this passage. Years and years ago, I was teaching Hebrews at the Columbia River Correctional Institution in Portland, Oregon. And it's probably about 1990 or 91, something like that. And there was a guy who was a Jehovah's Witness. And he'd come and sit in the back and just glare at me and then try to argue with me. Of course, you know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus? He's Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel. So I get to this text, and of course I hammer away at verses 8 and 10. Just hammer away. And he comes up to me afterwards, and I thought he was ready to fight, you know, not physically, but verbally, ready to fight. And he comes up afterwards and he says, that's pretty interesting. I'm going to have to go back and think about that. I said, well, you do that. I'll be praying for you. Next week, he comes back, and these were the first words out of his mouth. you have ruined my life. How did I do that? And he said, because you're right. Jesus is God, not an angel. Okay? And I'm going to be disowned by my wife, by my father-in-law, by all my family. And sure enough, he was. But here it is. This is the argument. So what the writer has done is he has magnified the Lord Jesus as the exalted Son, who is the begotten Son, and he is a very God of very God. And so then he turns around and he says, on account of this. You see the force of the argument now, right? On account of this, on account of all of the evidence, all of the truth I've just piled up in the first 14 verses, on account of this, for this reason. One very simple conclusion from this simple statement, on account of this. And that is, truth always has huge implications. Truth is never something that is just sort of hung out there and something to be just simply debated or argued about or to think about in the abstract. Truth is not like that. Truth always has this, because this is true, this is the implication for our life, right? So, Philip Hughes says, theology and life always go together. Always. There is not one irrelevant truth revealed to us in the Bible. Okay? So, because of this, then he says, it is necessary. Okay? Now, what he's doing is, he is now drawing the implication, and he's saying the implication that I want you to understand is actually a morally obligatory one. There is a necessity that comes as a result of everything that I have just said. So there, the moral necessity comes from the truth presented. So again, so truth always brings with it moral, ethical compulsion and obligation, right? So we never look at truth in just a detached way. And yet a lot of times that's what we end up doing, isn't it? We can look at truth in just a detached way. Something to, debate about. And truth is designed to actually confront us. Truth is designed to collide in the intersection of our life. And so there is this, therefore, on account of this, or for this reason, we must, right? So moral necessity, moral obligation, and here's the obligation. We must pay close attention. Right? That's what the writer's getting to, is because of everything that I've just expounded in chapter 1, we now need to pay very close attention. So that word, close attention, is always, it's in the New Testament like 24 times, and it means you turn your mind to something, you pay close attention to it, you give heed to it, you show concern for it, and then there's an implication that I then act on the basis of what I've heard. But he doesn't just say close attention, he actually modifies the exhortation here, that we must pay close attention, we must give earnest attention, we must pay especial attention, we must give abundant attention. In other words, we have to give the closest attention possible to what we have heard. And that's the object of what we need to give attention to, what we've heard, what we've been taught. And so in chapter 1, it, of course, is all about the glory, the majesty of the Son. But look at chapter 2. Look down at verse 3. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, that so great salvation is what the one who is described for us in chapter 1 has brought us. And then the writer says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, right? So what is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the person and work of Christ, okay? And so when the writer says the things that we've heard, this is the idea of the message of God's Son, the message that is encapsulated in God's Word, the consistent message of the prophets that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when he says we have to give close, careful, earnest attention to what we have heard, the idea is that in the hearing of it, there's an implication that I yield to it. There's an implication that I submit to it. It's not just simply a matter of hearing the good news of God's Son bringing about such a great salvation and then saying, well, that's nice. That's really comforting. I like that. Okay. The idea is that this message is so magnificent, is so important that we need to hear it and we need to give special attention to what we hear. Doesn't the Bible teach us that we're to be careful how we hear? Luke 8:18. Be careful how you hear. Why? Because the one who has little and who hears faithfully is given more, and the one who hears carelessly, even what he thinks he has, is taken away. So there's a lot at stake. And so here's the consequence of not paying attention, right? So he says, pay close attention to the things that we've heard, and then he says this, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. The lest part, lest we drift away, actually shows this idea of that this is always a potential for us. It's always a possibility. In fact, this little Greek construction that we see translated lest, is that how the ESV does it? Lest? Is that? You flipped away? Okay. Reading 2 Chronicles while I'm in Hebrews. Lest? Okay, thanks. So I want to say this, and I want to say it properly, because the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about assurance as well, okay? We usually just think in strictly in terms of the threats and the warning passages, but the writer to the Hebrews talks a lot about assurance, okay? But that little word, lest, is designed to create some level of anxiety. So that I don't sit there and say, oh, lest so-and-so drift away, but lest I drift away. Okay. I mean, in a sense, this kind of self-suspicion is exhibited at the Last Supper, right? One who dips his bread with me is going to betray me. And all the disciples go, I knew it, Judas. right? No, that's not what they said. In fact, none of them even said, I bet it's Judas. You know what they said? Lord, is it I? Is it I? That kind of healthy self-suspicion will go a long way in the perseverance of the saints. And so, notice this, don't drift away, lest we drift away. And drifting is a nautical term, right? It's used in other contexts, very interesting, but sort of a nautical idea, right? So, drifting, the problem is that drifting is imperceptible while it's happening. You understand, this is part of the danger. If we have eyes to see that we're drifting, that is a peculiar grace from God. Because most of the time, drifting is imperceptible to us. And so, what the writer says is this: we must pay much closer attention to the things we've heard, lest, consequence, we drift away. The consequence is what? If I'm not paying attention, there is a danger that I'll drift. And so, you can think of it this way. Since God has spoken to us in His Son, 1:1, then we must make sure, we must make every diligent effort that we do not drift from the things we have heard. You think the writer is just being polite because he uses we? Maybe he heard in seminary that when you're preaching, you should never say we and never you. Is it just a convention of politeness? And the answer is no. The writer includes himself throughout this letter, not as a matter of being polite and not wanting to say you, but actually simply including himself because he himself is not exempt. So let's put it in shoe leather. We all need to pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. And that means there's not a single person that's excluded from the possibility. Right? Not a single person. Now, when the writer says this warning, he includes himself. And as a pastor, there is no guarantee that just simply being a pastor means that you won't drift. Maybe you've been a Christian for 50 years. That doesn't mean you won't drift. There are no benchmarks that you can cross in this life except death that will exempt you from the possibility of drifting. Once you're dead and in heaven, you don't have to worry about it anymore. But until you're dead, no one's exempt. Right? So, we have this application of paying attention, being on guard, taking care. It's a word of caution, right? It's definitely, it's a word of caution. And I think I use this illustration, well, I know I use this illustration when I was preaching this passage years ago. And I said, so imagine that that you're at Niagara Falls. And I mean, I got this illustration from somebody. If it's completely wrong, then I probably made it up. And so there's a guy that, there he's picnicking with his family, and this guy knows Niagara Falls. And, you know, and he gets on his little boat and he does his stuff, but he knows every current, he knows, and he's careful. And he sees this young honeymooning couple, and they're just so giddy and in love, and they want to go on a little romantic boat ride. And so he goes, and he actually just sort of lays it all out for them and tells them what they should and should not do, where they should and should not go, and what they need to watch out for. But, you know, they're so much in love that they're not really paying attention. And then as he's sitting there at the picnic table with his family, he notices that this honeymooner couple are now drifting actually towards the falls, and they are so locked on each other that they're completely oblivious, and he starts screaming at them at the top of his lungs. There's one of two ways to look at that. Say, that guy is so rude, he's ruining the moment. This is their honeymoon. They're in love. Come on, cut them some slack. Well, guess what? If he cuts them some slack, they die, right? Warnings are designed by nature to be an act of love. If they're loud, if they're boisterous, if they're harsh, would you rather be warned like that and be spared? Or would you rather have somebody say, well, you know what? They look like they're really enjoying each other right now. I think I'll wait. Right? When the writer starts, and this will be the first of five warning passages, when he starts and he says, pay attention. Be on guard. The idea is that he's giving a warning, and it's sort of interesting because the word in extra biblical Greek is sometimes used of bringing a ship into a port, or the idea of keeping a ship, diligently keeping a ship going in the right direction. And in fact, it is used on a few occasions of a ring slipping off your finger. Slipping. Anybody ever lost a wedding ring? It was found? Okay. You ever been swimming and maybe a ring comes off? Okay. You know what happens? You don't know it's gone when it comes off, right? You only know it's gone later when you realize it's missing. And that's the picture. Is that this slipping or this drifting is something that we have to be so on guard about. We have to pay such close attention. And so what are some enemies to actually paying attention? Right? You think about this. So if this is really a huge exhortation, I need to make sure that I am diligently, earnestly paying attention to the things that I've heard so that I don't drift, then I need to know, actually, what are my enemies to actually paying better attention? I wanted to preach the whole sermon on cell phones, but smartphones, but I couldn't bring myself to do it. What are ways that we actually get suckered into not paying attention? Laziness, right? Laziness, we can start to just not pay attention because we're lazy. Lack of humility, not thinking that I need to pay attention. paying attention to too many other voices. Okay. So that might be where your phone fits in. Okay. Right. Paying too much attention to other voices. Just flat out distracted. Right? Distracted by the angry voices and the bitter voices of our world. I'm absolutely convinced that some people should never, ever, ever listen to conservative talk radio. They articulate everything that I would hold to politically, generalization. But sometimes the anger and the bitterness is nothing but a distraction of the things that really matter. If I'm more concerned about what Trump did today or what Trump tweeted today than what God said in his word today, then I'm not paying attention. Okay. So we need to know, I mean, the devil has it designed for us that there are competitors for our attention, right? And when we avoid or neglect giving careful attention to what God has said, we are in danger of drifting. Reminds us that life is like a river, not a lake. There is a current. There's no standing still. Right? Old Bishop Westcott says, we're continually exposed to the action of currents of opinion, habit, action, which tend to carry us away insensibly, that is, I'm not sensing it, from the position which we must maintain. So here's what you have to do in order to drift, all right? So listen to this carefully. Here's what you have to do in order to drift. Nothing. Just nothing. You don't have to do a thing. It's like, how'd you get those weeds in your garden? Well, you know what? I cultivated and watered and came and just tenderly took care of them until they sprung up. No, how do you get weeds in your garden? Don't do anything, right? Just don't do anything. That's all you have to do to drift, is just not do anything. Don't worry about being on guard. Don't worry about listening closely. Don't worry about yourself. What's the antidote? The antidote to drifting is paying close attention to Christ and close attention to his word, actually listening, not just hearing. Close attention to his voice, because just as we saw that there's a battle every day for who we're going to believe and a battle for what we're going to rejoice in, there is a battle of who we're going to listen to, what we're going to listen to. And so this passage is a wake-up call to us. We have to be careful. None of us are immune. We have to be on guard because none of us are immune. Let me just say one thing about the writer's next argument as to why. So he bookends the warning. Okay? So for this reason, 1:1-14, we have to give much careful attention to what we've heard. Then what he says in verse 2 is the reason why, okay, the other end. So what he's going to do is he's going to make a simple argument from the lesser to the greater. That's all he's going to do. Notice the way that it works. For, so this is explanatory. For if every word spoken through angels, there's our connection, by the way. If every word spoken through angels proved unalterable, so every revelation delivered through angels was unalterable. Why? Because it was God's word. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, all right? So, again, Jewish tradition, laws delivered through angels. And so the idea is, listen, if that which comes through angels and any minor transgression of what was delivered through angels actually receive just recompense, then here's the argument. lesser to the greater. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So if we're neglecting the things that we've heard and we're neglecting this great salvation that we've received in Christ, that punishment, that penalty is going to be significantly greater than if we just simply neglected or ignored that which was spoken through angels. In other words, to disobey the law of God under the old covenant had just recompense for the penalty, right? Okay, some of us think, wow, I'm so glad I don't live under the Mosaic law. I'd have never made it out of childhood. Right? You ever feel like that way? You think, you see, I mean, how many capital crimes are there in the Mosaic law? There's a lot. Okay? I think there's like 80 something. Okay? That's the best that my brain can remember. There's a lot, right? You do this, die. You do that, die. You do this, die, right? So, and we think, whoa, that would have been really onerous to live under that covenant. And you know what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here? If you think disobedience of the old covenant brought about severe punishment, you don't have a clue as to what happens to those who actually disregard the revelation of God in Christ. You think that was bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. This word comes to us, this great salvation comes to us, not through angels, but spoken to us through the Lord. And then it was confirmed to us. Now, this is interesting, by the way, just a little detail. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who were those who heard? The apostles. Guess what the writer does here? He separates himself generationally from that first generation that heard the Lord, all right? So the word came through the Lord and then through the Lord to us from those who heard the Lord. And then it was confirmed by miracles, signs, and wonders by the Holy Spirit. And it is that word that is the great salvation. And it is that word we dare not neglect. We dare not ignore. We dare not drift away from, because if they got seriously punished, severely punished under the old covenant for neglect, guess what? God does not take lightly neglecting his son. That's the lesser to the greater argument. And so, pay attention. And sometimes, paying attention, well, not sometimes, all the time, paying attention means that I want to listen. I don't want to just hear. I want to listen. I want to listen to what God has for me, because he loves me. He wants to do me good. And so I need to listen. May God help us to be people who don't drift, to be people who don't neglect, and to be people who earnestly and seriously hear what God has for us in his word, and that we would be people who listen to what he says. Let's pray. Father, every one of us here knows what it is not to listen. And we all know what it is to drift. And we pray that you'd have mercy on us. We pray that for your name's sake, you would lay hold of us. Lord, for those who are maybe even drifting, even now, we pray that this warning would thunder in their conscience, and that you would rescue them. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.